So today we've come to the end of this journey we've been taking through Paul's letter, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And this last chapter is full of personal greetings and instructions. When I said to Chris Hall that I was preaching from this chapter this weekend, he's not here today, but he said to me, "Oh, that's the friendliest chapter in the scripture." And I quite like that description of it. I'm sure there are others that might compete for that title, but it's certainly one of the friendliest chapters in the scriptures. And it gives a certain authenticity to the letter. We see here that this isn't a creation of someone. This isn't a work of fiction. Paul is addressing real people with real greetings. And there's a sense of real people here at the end of the letter that are on the receiving end of what Paul's writing. I want to look at the chapter just from three angles. First of all, talking about the collection that Paul refers to in the assembly. Secondly, the importance of relationships to Paul. And thirdly, servanthood as a way of life. So for the final time, all together now, you know what I'm going to say now. Just a quick recap, especially for those of you here for the first time. So those of you who've heard this umpteen times already, this is for the benefit of those who haven't, so it's worth just saying. Corinth is a prosperous Roman colony in Greece, situated on the Isthmus of Corinth. And its main trade comes from the transport of ships overland between two seas, one in the north, one in the south, on a stone carriageway. It's overlooked by the Acrocorinth Hill, 1,800 foot high, on top of which is a temple to the goddess Venus. And the city of Corinth is renowned for its immorality, and it's a byword in the empire for depravity. But Paul came to Corinth around 50 AD, and he met there with two fellow Jews, Aquila and Priscilla, though some manuscripts here actually call her Prisca. Interesting, I'll have to give her a shortened version of her name. But we know her as Priscilla, Aquila and Priscilla. They had been thrown out of Rome by the Emperor Claudius when all the Jews were driven out. And they'd set up a tent-making business in Corinth, or leather-making, leather-working. And Paul happened to have that trade himself, so they set up together. But then he was founding an assembly of disciples, and Priscilla and Aquila helped him and were key with him. And actually, we find them with him. He sends greetings from them as well, from Ephesus, where he's writing the letter from. Now, Paul's addressed a lot of issues, as we've seen, as we've been through Corinthians. Some of them are his own personal concerns about Corinth. So he's concerned about the divisions and factions, about the sexual immorality that he found in the community, as well as answering some of their concerns that they sent to him in a letter that we haven't got today. We don't know what they wrote, but we can guess some of the concerns that they had by the way that Paul answers. So he's given them direction over things such as marriage and singleness, over how to handle idol sacrifices and meat that's sold at the marketplace with idol that's been in idol sacrifices, and also the Lord's Supper. And he's talked about the body of Christ and spiritual gifts. And last time we considered 1 Corinthians 15, which talks about the resurrection of the dead, or the inconvenient truth, as I called it, part of an essential part of the good news story of Jesus. So in this last chapter, he comes to one more issue that the Corinthians have asked him about. He says, now about the collection. It's as though he's turning to their question in the list of what they've written to him in their letter. Excuse me. And this collection he's talking about is a financial contribution of the church, and the churches throughout the empire to the central body in Jerusalem. The overall feel of chapter 16 is one of deep warmth, but also of clear direction. Paul is going to commend his fellow workers to Corinth, and he speaks highly of some of the members of their body who've come to visit him. And there's a lot in this chapter that we can note, as well as from the other more doctrinal chapters. We're going to draw some of those things out. So the collection in the assembly then. We can see that giving financially has been part of the service and the worship of believers in Jesus Christ, his disciples, right from the start of the church. For Jews, tithes and offerings were a part of their ongoing tradition, part of their walk with God. And also the upkeep of the temple was a key part of that giving. Not just the temple in terms of the fabric, but the sacrifices, the priesthood, and so on. And this practical aspect of worship was continued in the early church. Obviously not now for the upkeep of the temple, but for mutual support and ministry, for enabling the work of the mission which Jesus had commanded. But of course, when he writes to Corinth, Paul isn't writing to Jews. Well, there'll be Jews in the congregation, such as Aquila and Priscilla, but he's actually writing to Gentile believers as well. And they haven't had a pattern of giving in their lives. Pagan worship involved a lot of sacrifice, a lot of soothsaying and fortune-telling for specific purposes. So the regular giving aspect to it wouldn't have been part of pagan worship. You would pay a priest to say an augur for you, to cut open a goat and read its entrails, or to give a sacrifice at the temple, burn incense. And you would pay him a fixed fee. You'd pay him the fee that it cost to do that. They would have paid for fortune tellers to tell their fortune. They might have paid for prophets to give them a prophecy. But the regular kind of regular giving wasn't part of pagan worship. You paid for what you needed, as it were. But Paul is now telling these Gentile believers, as well as Jews in Corinth, to do what he's told the Galatians to do. Now, if Paul's writing, he's probably writing this from the city of Ephesus in western Turkey. He's talking about the opposition he received. So we're putting this at a time where he's writing from Ephesus. When we read in Acts 19 that he faced a lot of trouble in Ephesus, particularly from the people who were making images of Diana, who was the great goddess of Ephesus, and her cult and her worship was important to them. And Paul was stirring up a lot of trouble for them because he was threatening their business. And actually, Paul had just traveled in Acts 18. That's in Acts 19. But in Acts 18, Paul had just traveled through southern Galatia on his way from being in Syria. So I don't know if you... I wish I had a map. I should have had a map. But if you can picture the Mediterranean, he's coming from the far eastern Mediterranean, round Syria, Antioch way, and he's going through, round the northern coast, just coming around the northeastern coast, what's now Turkey. And as he travels through that point, he's passing through some of the churches that he first visited, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. And then he's working his way over to Ephesus, which is in western Turkey. And as he's passing through, he's putting in place directions and instructions for this offering. So he gets to Ephesus and he says, I want you in Corinth to do what I've already been instructing the churches at Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium, which were southern part of the Roman province of Galatia, to do. A little bit of geography lesson. Hope that's all right. So Paul is making it clear to them, this isn't something he just wants Corinth to do. He's not picking on them, thinking they need to be generous. He's saying this is something that he wants to be adopted by all of the churches that he's connected with. And then Paul gives them a time to do it and a way to do it. Now, the first day of the week was the anniversary of Jesus' resurrection. In the Roman setup, in Roman culture, days and feasts, days and seasons, were very important to the Roman people. You might remember from Shakespeare's Julius Caesar, beware the Ides of March, you know, the old soothsayer. The Ides being a particular part, I think the middle of March, they had Ides and Calends and all sorts of festivals. So days were quite important and they were quite auspicious to the Romans. So for the Gentile believers in Corinth, to have a day that marked a specific purpose was quite important to them. So Paul says, on the first day of the week, when you come together, and we find actually that believers in other places are meeting on the first day of the week. In Acts 20 and verse 7, we find that the believers in Troas, in western Turkey, are coming together to break bread. It's interesting noticing there that's a move away from the traditional Jewish day of worship, which is the Sabbath, the seventh day. Now, whether that's because, there's two reasons for that, which we don't know exactly why. The one could be that they don't want to busy themselves taking up offerings and collecting money in on the Jewish day of rest. That's a possibility. Or the other possibility is they want to break away from the heavy tradition of the day of rest where you can't do anything, and they want to say, no, we have another day to celebrate now. We have another day that's of significance to us, the day of the resurrection, and we want to break with Jewish Shabbat. But when they come together, they're bringing their financial gifts, which are going to be sent to Jerusalem. We're not told the exact purpose of the offering. We know that there were offerings sent from time to time for famine relief and help, but there's also the sense of that's where the mission headquarters was. That's where the apostles gathered. That's where Peter was and the leaders of the mission. And it could well be that Jerusalem was still one of the sending centers. And it was very traditional for Jews across the empire to send contributions to Jerusalem. It was seen as a significant place, the spiritual center of faith. Whatever reason, Paul asked the Corinthians to do two things. First of all, to be regular in their giving, to save up each week rather than to rely on a one-off offering, which actually they would have been more used to, you know, pay for a particular service that you get religiously. Paul's saying, no, regularly, build it in as a regular offering. And secondly, let it be proportionate. Now, that's an interesting development because it comes straight from the Jewish practice of tithing. As I've said, most practitioners of pagan religions would have had a set fee, and that would have applied to poor and rich alike. They might have upped it for rich people, you never know. But everyone paid the same. But what Paul is saying here, it needs to be in keeping with your income. He doesn't say what figure that should be, but the principle is one that's well known to Jewish people. Proportionate giving in line with income. And that's something, it would have been something new for the Gentile believers. Paul doesn't want to rely on what they might happen to have in loose change in their pockets when he turns up. He wants to be sure that they're building this in as a spiritual discipline. Something else to note is that Paul treats the financial aspect with integrity. Paul's not saying, give me the cash, send me your money. He's actually going to arrange for some of their own people to take the gifts to Jerusalem. Paul might travel with them, but actually he's going to give them letters of accreditation and they are going to take the gift themselves to Jerusalem. Paul's not after the money. He doesn't want it to put into his bank. He's actually saying it's for a specific purpose. He's a wise leader from that point of view, and there are probably many modern ministries and leaders that could take some advice from Paul in that area. Discipleship of Jesus, Paul is saying, involves discipline and rhythm of life. He's saying every week, in proportion, practice the spiritual discipline of generosity. Not when I feel like it or when there's money left over. How many of you know, how many of us know, I know it myself, that when you don't put something in place as a regular feature of your budget, Neil was just talking to us about budgeting, if it's not in place as a regular feature, either you get overspend or it doesn't get done. In this community, as long as we've existed, we've sought to be faithful to God financially. Many of us here have used the guide rail of 10% as a benchmark for our giving, in the sense that that's a useful place. It's where the old covenant started, but it's only a beginning point, because actually what God really calls us to is generosity. And the hallmark of discipleship of Jesus is heartfelt generosity rather than a legalistic percentage that we have to stick to. In fact, everything we have belongs to him. I have to say that personally, I struggled for a long time with the idea of giving. And I sort of fought God for quite a while, you know, especially when I was a student. And I sort of for a long time gave the excuse that, well, I hardly had anything in my pocket anyway. Still managed to find money to go overseas on holiday and to have a pint or two in the student union. Sorry, I'm not landing on students. I'm just telling you the story because that's where I was coming from. It just happened to be at that point in my life. And even when I moved into work, because I'd got used to and got into the habit, the discipline of not giving, because, you know, it's as much a discipline not to give as it is to give, Because I got into that discipline, when I got into work, I started to make all the excuses of why I couldn't really afford to give. Ridiculous, really. And then I bought a car. And that car went wrong. Everything went wrong about that car. It even had a new engine in it. It was a Ford Escort, white Ford Escort estate, called Chantal. Some of you might remember it. But it was a nightmare of a car. And all the money that I had was going into this car. And suddenly God sort of convicted me. I'm not saying God was punishing me with this car, but actually, in a sense, I was in the driving seat of my finances, literally, with this vehicle. I was trying to get this thing to work. And then God said, why don't you let me into your finances? Why don't you let me in? And I actually put in place regular giving and hopefully generous giving. And you know something? God did something amazing. That car was sold for more than I bought it for. I don't know how, but it actually brought back in a profit. And I felt that God was saying, when you put me in charge, when you allow me into your financial dealings, and you don't try and just handle all yourself, I will bless you. And so I think that's something that's certainly I have sought since to do. The funny thing is, though, however much I seem to have, I still find God always keeps me in a place of dependence. It's great that. God never allows me to get to the place where I can say, phew, I don't need God anymore. I'm all right now, thank you. But actually, God always keeps that sense of dependency on Him. So what will we do if we don't give already? Just give. Obey the discipline. It's a spiritual discipline. Give Jesus the opportunity to be involved, to walk with you in your finances, which Jesus is Lord of anyway, as much as any other part of our lives. Let me move on to talk about relationships. What comes out in this chapter is Paul's strong relationships with his friends in Corinth. We can see that Paul isn't working solo. Paul works as part of a team. He's leading a team of which Timothy and Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla and others are a part. And what I like about this chapter is we see as well that Paul doesn't get it all his own way. First of all, he mentions his beloved Timothy. Timothy seems to be something of a son to him. Now, I don't believe that's an institutional title. Paul's not trying to say he is my son because he's on my team and I'm his leader. He's not saying that. There was a personal relationship. Paul knew Timothy's father, who was a Greek. We're not given Timothy's father's name. And he also knew his mother, whose name was Eunice. And his grandmother, Lois, was also known to Paul. They were Jewish. He became very close to Paul. He traveled with Paul. Paul even goes to the length, when he goes to Jerusalem to kind of protect him from the people who are attacking Paul, Paul arranges for Timothy to be circumcised. That's great friendship, great sacrifice. But there was a trust and a closeness. We see that Timothy is involved in the writing of and the putting together of several of Paul's letters. Philippians, the second letter to Corinthians, Colossians, Philemon. They all mention Timothy's name as being among those who are endorsing the sending of this letter. You know, we get into this trap sometimes of thinking that Paul just did everything himself. But actually, Paul always says, Paul and Timothy are sending this letter, or Paul and Timothy and Silvanus, others. We also learn in chapter 4, verse 17 in 1 Corinthians that Timothy is on his way to Corinth. And so Paul is instructing the Corinthians that if Timothy comes, he must have visited other places on the way, but if he comes to receive him. It's also interesting that Paul tells the Corinthians not to disrespect or to despise Timothy. Funny thing is, he says to Timothy, in the letter to Timothy, Timothy, don't let anyone put you down because you're young. So I sort of wonder what was going on there. He says it to the Corinthians and he says it to Timothy. Maybe Paul's got in mind, he knows what the Corinthians are like and he knows how factional they are and how they like their celebrities. And Timothy isn't number one. You know, he's in the shadow of Paul, and maybe they would diss him when he turns up. Paul says, don't you dare diss Timothy. He is my son in the Lord. Receive him. So he commends Timothy to them. I think Timothy's relationship with Paul is a great example of transgenerational discipling and relationship. Timothy's worked obviously closely with Paul so that Paul can entrust to him even a sticky assignment like Corinth. We don't actually know whether Timothy got there. We believe, trust he did. But Paul was able to send Timothy in his stead because he trusted him so much. There's another interesting side to this as well, and that is in what Paul says about Apollos. You know that we saw earlier in the book, right at the beginning, that Apollos was quite a popular preacher, a popular figure in Corinth. And they were wanting him to come back. He's got quite a fan club there, after all. But Paul makes it clear in verse 12 of chapter 16 that although he has urged Apollos, and the team has urged Apollos to go to Corinth, Apollos is dead against it. He doesn't want to go. He's not willing, he says. Though he says he will come at a more auspicious time when things are right. And what we see from this is that Paul hasn't got the power to send people here, there, and everywhere. He's not got the power to tell Apollos what to do. Apollos has said no to Paul's request, and Paul has respected it. I think it's really important to remember, when we start getting tempted to see Paul's letters as books of systematic theology, of lists of doctrines, that they're actually personal documents. And Paul's words coming through here help us to see the reality of relationships, that he's a real man, that he has encounters with others. It's so important to be human in the things of Jesus. I find it troubling when people are caught up with positions and doctrines and proofs. They get caught up with the management and organization and programs of things. It's not about that. It's about the Timothys. It's about the Apollos. It's about the friends we have. I think relationship is something that's very important to us here as a community. I don't think we're of the kind of people who test one another on our doctrines before we'll trust one another. We just need to be careful of that. I believe that we're a company of people, a community that accepts and loves one another, and we're working through all the things we believe and our doctrines and our difficulties. It's been really interesting actually having Brian McLaren around, and he's something of a controversialist, and some of what that stirred up in people who have kind of treated him as a target for their doctrinal unhappiness, instead of seeing him as a brother in Christ, who may have some on-the-edge, way-out ideas, but actually is just asking questions that everyone needs to be asking. It was great actually being with him at the theological symposium overnight, Friday, Saturday in Perth. And it was a wonderful place because there were 36 of us there from all over the country, from different traditions and backgrounds. Many of us have met for a number of years now, and so there's a sense of relationship. And we had a kind of over beer and whiskey on Friday night. We had a no-holds-barred theological discussion. By the way, symposium, Alistair McIndoe of Dumbarton keeps telling us, is a Greek word for drinking party. And so any of you who go to symposiums can remember that. But we'd had that, and we just had this really no-holds-barred discussion, but it was in the atmosphere of love and respect and acceptance, and no one was trying to make anyone else agree to or believe anything else. And Christ was there. Christ is in those situations. I believe we're a community that values that as well. And I believe that for Paul, it comes through here, that relationship is more important to him than position and theology. We need to remember that, because Paul is so often the one we see as our, where we get our theology from. Let me move on just to talk briefly about servanthood. Paul has got particularly warm words at the end of this amazing letter for one brother in Christ. The brother's called Stephanus. Actually, his name means crown in Greek. Rather lovely name. Stephanus means a crown. And from Paul's words, we know that Stephanus, with his family, was one of the first believers in Corinth. Paul actually calls him the first fruits. And now Stephanus has paid Paul a visit with his fellow Corinthians, Achaicus and Fortunatus, whose name means lucky. And they've come to see Paul in the midst of his difficulties, his challenges in Ephesus. Now, Paul says a beautiful thing about these three. In verse 18, he says, "They refreshed my spirit." In Greek, that actually means they made me take a break. They made me relax. And for a leader in turmoil and facing the challenges that Paul was facing, that must have been like water in the desert. A question for us then is, do I refresh the spirit of others? Do I want to make others feel relaxed around me? Or do I create waves rather than calm them? In my own life, I've been conscious a bit recently of creating stress around me because I felt stressed. And I don't like doing that. I don't want to make people feel... I mean, someone mentioned they'd noticed it, you know, that I was getting a bit stressed. And when you do that, others feel... You may have felt it from me as well, in which case, very sorry. I don't feel like that now. I feel much more relaxed. God's helped me. But this spoke to me about these men who come and they make Paul just take a break and relax. What a wonderful thing to be able to say about a relationship. And Paul also says something else about Stephanus in verse 15. And this is really interesting. You know how you read the Bible and you just don't see what you must have read before? And I read this in the Authorized Version. Actually, I read it on eSword in the Authorized Version because it's got the Strong's Concordance. And I read these words that Stephanus and his family addicted himself to the service of the saints. I've missed that. That's quite a word, isn't it? He addicted himself to service. That's quite an addiction to have. Now, other translations have he devoted himself to, or he did all he can. It basically means, the Greek idea is that he ordered his life around. He arranged his life around the service of God's people. That's amazing. And then Paul says to the Corinthians, I want you to get behind this kind of man. He says, I want you to submit yourselves. And I don't think that's about hierarchy and order. I think that's Paul saying, get behind this kind of example in Stephanus that you see. All of us profess to be servants of the Lord. We'd all like to think of ourselves as Christ's servants. Someone said to me once, you won't know what it's like to be a servant until someone treats you like one. Think about it. It's funny, isn't it? That when we're actually treated, we all think of ourselves as servants, but when someone treats us like a servant, we go, ooh. But actually, servanthood, Stephanus delighted in servanthood. It was lovely yesterday, John's at the back thing, but how John set things up for us yesterday here. It was just lovely to walk in and be served in the way that John did, and others, Ben and I'm going to miss someone now, Ben and Blythe and Liz and Flick and others who were here just setting things up. It's so great to know that we have a body like that. Actually, that was a real testimony to those leaders who were coming in from all over the place to see the way that we're working together. There's something delightful about those who are giving themselves to service. And you know, interestingly enough, in our society, we call ourselves sometimes a service economy, but I sometimes wonder if that's true and whether we actually like to be served more than to serve. It's very interesting that in our economy at the moment, so many people who are doing the serving jobs are people from elsewhere with serving hearts. Yeah, they want the money, that's true. They want better jobs than they could get at home. But actually, they do a really good job. Last night I was in a restaurant over in Morningside, and the lady who served us was Polish. And I think there's so many people from Poland, Estonia, Lithuania, Czech Republic. Some of you may be here this morning. You know, and it's such a blessing that folks are coming and serving in that way. I got really angry this week when I heard a certain DJ on national radio making offensive and awful remarks about the Polish people. Shame on him, because these people are here, they're serving us and blessing us, and we need to be blessing them back. I'm trying not to be patronizing, but you know, we shouldn't be doing that kind of thing, looking down on those who serve, because actually they serve really well. It's a joy to be able to go and be with some of them later this afternoon. So Paul is saying, get behind that example of service. A lot of us today say that we're too busy to serve. By the way, I'm not just talking about church. I'm talking about serving attitude where we are, in our work, in our neighborhood, in our communities. Some of us say we're too busy, but are we just busy accumulating, entertaining ourselves, bettering ourselves? Paul adds a wee backhanded compliment at the end of his words about Stephanas to the Corinthians. He says, thank you for sending Stephanas because he supplied me what you didn't. Think about that. You know, Paul is saying, I'm so glad you sent Stephanas. I got more out of him than I got out of you. Said very nicely. We wouldn't want that said by Paul of any of us, I'm sure. At the end of the letter, there's warm greetings. The churches of Asia send their love to Corinth. You know, my hassles with the English translation. The English translation, the authorized version, has at this point, the churches of Asia salute you. You can picture it, kind of British version. All right, that was 1611 English, but, you know, the idea was carried on. But if you know anything about Mediterranean and Eastern culture, you'll guess that the Greek word means hugs. You can't get away with going to anywhere, actually, south of Dover without getting a hug or a kiss. And the first time I ever went to France, I stayed with a family in Paris, and we went one evening to dinner. And after the dinner, we were just about to leave, and the hostess said to me, veux-tu me baiser? Now, my French wasn't quite up to speed. And I was absolutely shocked and appalled that she was asking me to kiss her. But, of course, the French have two words for kiss. Baiser, which means the full on-the-mouth French thing, and the baiser, which is a peck on the cheek. In saying goodbye, which men and women do to each other. So I was very relieved when she explained she meant baiser and not baiser. But wherever you go, Eastern and Western, Southern European countries particularly, they're very physical. And that would be perfectly in keeping with the warmth of culture. Maybe it's us who've grown cold and distant in our culture rather than them, who's weird and over the top. So, as I say, when I'm there in Eastern Europe now, you know, you can't get away without a hug and a kiss and pecks on the cheek. I'm not saying we should forsake our own culture, but I'm just highlighting that Paul wasn't any cold fish. And as with some of his own letters, Paul now takes the pen from the man who's writing, or the amanuensis, as he's called, the scribe, and he writes with his own hand the last little bit of the letter. He would have used a scribe to scribe the letter because it was expensive using vellum, and scribes knew how to write very neatly and carefully to make the most of expensive materials. But you just see, Paul saying to this amanuensis, this scribe, oh, give me the pen, I just want to write a few words myself. And we see the amanuensis saying, oh, no, he's going to make a mess of it. You know, he's going to use up more than he needs to. But Paul just wanted to, he says in Galatians, actually, see with what large letters I write this. You know, imagine Paul going like this in Greek. But he wants them to see his own hand, that he loves them, and he wants them to be able to read something that's come from him, a personal touch, seeing his passion for them. But then, while he's wishing them all the best, he does this little touch of severity, which is quite strange. He says, anyone who doesn't believe Jesus, let them be anathema, is the word he uses in Greek, which actually is the equivalent of a Hebrew word, cherem, which means let them be forfeit to God. So he's not quite saying let them be cursed, but he's actually saying let them be in God's hands, because anything that hasn't recognized the lordship of Christ, anyone who hasn't seen the greatness of God, falls into his hands anyway. But he expresses grace and love to them. I'd like to say that was a good end to the Corinthian story, but of course Paul wrote a second letter. and encourages them, among other things, to reconcile with the brother that they separated from in chapter 5. And you think that that might have had the desired effect, two letters from Paul. The sad story is that about 90 AD, another letter comes to them, this time from the Bishop of Rome, whose name is Clement. And this is what some of the things that Clement writes to them in Corinth. He says, "Hence flowed emulation and envy, strife and sedition, persecution and disorder, war and captivity. So the worthless rose up against the honored, those of no reputation against such as were renowned, the foolish against the wise, the young against those advanced in years. For this reason, righteousness and peace are now far departed from you, inasmuch as everyone abandons the fear of God and has become blind in his faith, neither walks in the ordinances of his appointment, nor acts as a part becoming a Christian, but walks after his own wicked lusts, resuming the practice of an unrighteous and ungodly envy by which death itself entered into the world." Ouch! That's a really stinging indictment on Corinth, on this church that Paul's taken so much care over. But it maybe leaves us with a thought that just reading things and just studying words doesn't actually transfer into actions unless we put it into action ourselves. And having heard Christ's words through Paul, as we've explored through this year, through love and unity, the encouragement to be one in Christ, to avoid sexual incontinence, to celebrate holy celibacy, holy singleness, and monogamous lifelong marriage, we've been reminded of our nature as a many-membered covenanted body, joined through bread and wine, which we're going to take in a moment, joined by his Spirit, called to love and prophetic witness, and having been promised a glorious resurrection from the dead. Where does that leave us? Where do we stand? Are we going to be like Corinth obviously was when Clement had to write to them, hearers of the word but not doers, still stuck 50 years later in their petty factions and their lusts? Or are we going to listen to the call to be disciples of Jesus and follow him even closer? The table we've got before us, we've got two tables here, this lovely one with the Advent wreath on, and this one here with bread and wine. But the bread and wine speaks to us again of our dependence on Jesus for all of this, our need of him, because we can't do any of it without him, but also our togetherness with one another in this. A community of disciples, a people who are determined to follow him, whatever, to serve one another, to give generously, to love one another in relationship. So as we come to the table, we're going to celebrate his presence among us. I'm going to invite the musicians to come back, although we'll maybe just take a song together first before we just go into bread and wine. And then we're going to break bread and share it among us, just as a sign of our oneness. Brian McLaren spoke yesterday afternoon about the Eucharist as being a many-layered sign. It's not just an action of bread and wine. There's many layers in this, our connection with Christ, our connection with one another, sending out as disciples to see a world transformed that we're serving. So as we come, let's come with prepared hearts. Now let's just take a moment to be sure in our own hearts that there's nothing that's going to distract or interfere from our approach to Christ through bread and wine. Is there anything that we need to release, anything we need to name before God in our hearts? Brian referred yesterday to a prayer in confession that talks about our sin being too hard for us to bear, being too grievous for us to carry. Jesus invites us. He doesn't come poking us in the eye, saying how bad we are, but he invites us to give him our failure and to give him our brokenness and to give him our offenses against him and to leave them at the cross. Brian also spoke about those who sin against us. The Lord's Prayer says, "Forgive us our sin as we forgive those who sin against us." Who sinned against you this week? How have you been offended? How have you taken offense? there's an opportunity now to release those who have offended you, situations that have harmed you, so that you are freed from the pain and from the resentment of them, so that you can come clean and free. Take a moment just to do that. Just repeat these words after me. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Savior.